today.
Amen. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you all. God bless you. Stay right there, Joanne. Don't leave me hanging. Hallelujah. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Hey. Every moment of every day, Father, we declare our need for you. God, you are so good. And we love the fact that your mercies endure forever. So, Father, put your grace on every word that is spoken today. Let it go cleanly into the hearts of your people. Allow it, God, to come forth with clarity and understanding. Understanding might be gained by your people, Father. Father, I want nothing more than to point to you as our Savior and our Lord. I want nothing more than the people to see you and see none of me, God. So we thank you, Lord God, that as we proclaim your word, that people may be fed in this hour, God. We thank you so much for all that you do and all that you are in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. I can't begin to tell you how wonderful it is to be in the house of God. Hallelujah. You know, to be honest, I have always loved just being in the house of God, even as a little girl. I really do love the scripture, Psalms 84 and 10, that says, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. There is absolutely nowhere else I would rather be. And so, can I share with you this morning? I promise you I will not be up here long. I tell people all the time, I am a long-winded singer, but I'm not a long-winded preacher. Hallelujah. So I just want to share something with you this morning that I pray will encourage your heart this morning. Some of you are familiar with the fact that I missed almost the entire first quarter of the year. Amen? But not many of you are familiar with why that happened. So can I share a little bit of that story with you this morning? About a year or so ago, I had gone to see a woman who practices holistic medicine, and she had been highly recommended to me by a friend of mine that I'd known since childhood, and I trusted her impeccably. So I was like, okay, I'm going to go. You know, there were testimonies of how this woman had been able to facilitate healing and wholeness in the lives of some people, even her own mother. And so I went, you know, without reserve, and I went to the lady, and she set me down, and she went through some assessments with me. And after sitting there for several minutes with her, she announced to me that in her assessment, she believed that I had pancreatic cancer. And let me say, in that moment, it was a lot to take in. But I kept saying, well, how does she know that? Okay, how does she really know that? She didn't do any blood work. She didn't take any vitals. She didn't run any tests. So how serious should I take this assessment, right? So I called my doctor because at that point it had started worrying me. Like, okay, this woman has, I've heard testimonies. This woman seems to know what she's doing, but how can I just take a word like that? So I called my doctor and I told her what happened. I said, this is going to seem really strange, but this is what I've been told and I just want to come in. And so she brought me in for an appointment. And she said, Ms. Guthrie, listen, you're young. I'm sure that you're healthy, but to calm your fears, we'll do some tests on you. And so they did the test, and she wrote me back, and she said, Mrs. Guthrie, just as I suspected, there is nothing wrong with you. Like, you are healthy, okay? Probably could lose a few pounds, but God bless you. You're healthy, okay? As she had been telling me. And so I felt like, okay, I should be at peace at this point. So fast forward to about 8 months later, and I was standing in my living room with my son, Aaron, and my best friend, Heather. So Felix was out of town at that time. And at that time, a pain hit my chest so severe that it took the wind out of me. And I sat down on the couch, and my son says, Mom, you need to go to the emergency room. And I said, no, it's fine. I just need to be seated for a little while. I just need to take some time and sit down. And so he walked up the stairs and went into his room. So just a few minutes later, he came barreling down the steps, and he is pacing back and forth at this point. And he looks at me and he says, Mom, you need to go to the ER. And if you don't go to the ER, I'm gonna call 911 on you. And then you're gonna have to deal with that. So I looked at him because I'm like, okay, who is he talking to? But it was something inside of me that said, you need to listen. So I looked at Heather and she said, Andretta, I think you need to listen to him. So I went to the ER that night for what I thought, you know, was something going on with my heart. And I wanted the doctor to check it out. So the doctor comes in and he pulls up a chair right next to my bed. Now, immediately, I'm feeling uncomfortable. Because in the ER, they don't take time to pull up a chair. They're telling you what's wrong. They're sending you out of there. That's just how it's worked. So I'm not thrilled with the situation that he's pulled up a chair. And he tells me, okay, Ms. Guthrie, there's nothing wrong with your heart, but we did find a significant cyst on your pancreas. And you need to go see somebody right away. So in that moment, my heart sank into my stomach. In that moment, at 42 years old, lying in that ER, I was in fear for my life. You see, I was now contending with the words that the naturopathic woman had said to me 8 months before. Because of her, I had done my research, and pancreatic cancer had a reputation, and it was considered one of the deadliest forms of cancer and considered largely incurable because of the high mortality rates. They call it a silent killer because by the time it is detected, in most cases, it's already too late. So I was standing face to face with my own mortality. And all I could ask myself was, what are you doing here? And there was a stillness in that room. And forgive me if I start bawling here. There was a stillness in that ER room. Let me ask you something. Have you ever come face to face with that type of stillness? The stillness of a reality so grave and so great that it's too much for your humanity to carry. Have you ever come face to face with a threat so heavy and so deep that the only response you could muster up was one of fear? Fear for your life, fear for your family, fear for your stability, fear for your livelihood and for your health, even for your sanity. We all in one way or another, to one degree or another, have been in a position where we felt that type of fear. We've all had to ask ourselves the question, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Whether you were in that position through your own mistakes, decisions, failures, or whether you were just minding your own business, trying to live a godly life, be obedient to God, trying to follow God. So no matter how you got there, we have all at some point had to stop, make an assessment, and ask the question, Lord, what are you, what am I doing here? And you know what? It amazes me because thousands of years ago, God was asking the same question to his prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, which is our text for this morning, we find Elijah running for his very life. Now, right offhand, this may not seem like such a big deal. And it's not shocking because you could probably open up any book of the Bible and find somebody running for their life at some point. Because the Bible is full of wars and murders and things like that where people are taking each other out and they're fighting and there's a lots of things going on. But it means a lot more to hear that the prophet Elijah was running for his life when you understand the history and the relationship that he had with God. You see, God called Elijah at a time in history when northern Israel's evil was reaching its peak in the eyes of God. After Solomon died, the 12 tribes of Israel had been divided into two nations. You had Jeroboam, who had become the king of 10 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was king over the two tribes in the north. While both kings were evil in the sight of God, Jeroboam was more evil and led the people of God to sin against God, the very one who put them in place to begin with. So Jeroboam built two calves and enticed the people of Israel not to observe their laws. Instead, he told them that it was far too much to observe the laws. You see, the people of Israel were supposed to go up to Jerusalem three times a year to observe the Passover, to observe Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So he told them, you don't have to do all of that. That's far too much for us to travel. That's far too much for us to do. So he built two golden calves, and they sacrificed and worshiped those calves. The people of Israel accepted his words and began worshiping idols. So from the time of Jeroboam, there was a succession of kings who were even more wicked than he was, to include King Ahab, who we find in this passage today. King Ahab was a wicked king. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Kings 21, 25, and 26 that there was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Now, this is key if we are to understand the prophet Elijah and his history with God. God called Elijah out of the desert in Gilead to stand against the wickedness that he had befallen his people. Now, one thing that I think is significant about Elijah is that the Bible speaks nothing of his lineage. It doesn't mention his life, nor does it ever mention his history. Elijah wasn't well known, nor did he come from a line of prophets, or did he have royal blood. The Bible simply calls him Elijah the Tishbite. As believers, this should speak to us about God's willingness to work through individuals who are willing and obedient. Hallelujah. So God called Elijah out of obscurity to challenge King Ahab. God was completely fed up with the wickedness and was putting an end to idol worship in Israel. So we meet Elijah for the first time in 1 Kings 17 and 1, and let's read that. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord of God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah shows up on the scene and declares that there will be no rain. In fact, he says, there will not be any dew on the ground unless I say so. Now, you know that's some power. So he says, I am decreeing this as punishment for the evil that Ahab was doing. Now, we must stop and consider this. I feel like it was quite significant that God calls Elijah and sends him to King Ahab with the word that there would be no rain. God could have sent Elijah with a word about anything. He could have chosen a plague or a disaster, but he chose to withhold the rain. Why is that? You see, Baal, this idol the chosen people of God were now worshiping, was believed to be the god of rain, to be believed to be the god of lightning, among other things. So God was coming for Baal. God was coming to break the back of this idol in the sight of his people. This God was saying, okay, so you say he's the god of rain? Let's see. You say he's the god of the harvest? Let's see. It will be known who the real, true, and living God is. And God was true to his word. Just like he spoke through the prophet, there was a drought and a famine in the land. In 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16, we see God made provision for Elijah during this time. God caused ravens to feed him, and he also provided a widow woman who was with her son to feed Elijah. Now, although she and her son were down to just a handful of flour and a little olive oil, Elijah prophesied to her, and he said that if she would just feed him first, that jug of oil would not run dry, and that jug of oil and the vat of flour would keep on giving. And we see that because once she did what Elijah proclaimed, miraculously, it was just as he said. The jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, just as Elijah had said. So this drought that later produced a famine lasted 3 entire years. Now, where was Baal? Where was his lordship over the rain? Like my children say whenever someone is wrong or someone is getting embarrassed, they say, "Got you looking sick." And I said to myself, "Oh, God got Baal looking sick in front of his people." Okay? So I wish I could say that through all of the famine and through all of those 3 years of not having water and not having food, that the people of God were convinced, but that wasn't true. It didn't convince them. Even then, the people did not turn away from their sin, and King Ahab was still wicked. But God is not done. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 18 through and 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send the rain on the land." Now, there has been famine for 3 years. Could you imagine this? You go to Kroger, you at Publix, you at Aldi, you at Whole Foods, you at Sprouts, you at Food Depot, and there is no food. Everything is gone. It kind of reminds me of what happens when it snows in Georgia. Now, have any of you all ever been to the store when it snows in Georgia? One year I found myself, me and another lady, eyeing the same loaf of bread. And I can remember we both got this little trot light, you know, over to the loaf of bread. And so that's what it feels like when people feel like things are running out. So not only was there no food, but there was no water. There's no Lake Varner. There's no Lake Lanier. There's no Lake Oconee. There's nothing. So verse 2 says, "So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria." The people were starving to death. And in their eyes, it was because of the decree that came from the mouth of Elijah, okay? He was not on their favorites list, okay? They were not Facebook friends or following each other on Instagram. So when King Ahab saw him, they got into it, of course, as you would expect it. Let's take a look. 1 Kings 18, 17 through 18. "When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah said, "You want to see some trouble? I'm about to show you some trouble." And he gives them an invitation. He out there like, "At 3 o'clock, me and you, okay? Me, y'all know how they used to go after school? At 3 o'clock. Y'all know nothing about that. They only did that at my school, right? When folk was trying to meet folk after school, he said, "Listen, I got you. Meet me up on Mount Carmel." So He gives him that invitation. And I thought to myself, you shouldn't go to every invitation and party you invited to. But Ahab, in his cockiness and pride, gathers all of his prophets, and they meet up on Mount Carmel. Elijah is in a showdown of might and power with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. Now, can you imagine this sight? What probably equated to thousands of people on Mount Carmel. They were up there for a showdown. Now, this was like Tyson and Holyfield. Y'all like boxing. It's kind of like the Tyson and Holyfield of the spiritual world. You know, they bought their tickets, all the tickets sold out, all the pay-per-view, they tailgating, they having parties, because it's about to go down, okay? So for 3 years, Baal, who the people were worshiping as God of the rain, had been unresponsive. The prophets of Baal had been no more effective in ending the drought now than they had been when it started. So now, on the top of Mount Carmel, they are standing off. You have King Ahab and 850 prophets of Baal on one side, and Elijah standing there alone, seemingly alone. When I read that scripture, it reminded me of that song that says, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you, okay? Yeah, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. So can I say this morning, that just because it looks like you're alone doesn't mean you're alone. Despite what it looks like, despite how isolated and alone you may feel from time to time, I want you to know that you are never alone. Do not be moved by what you can see. Don't be moved by the tangible, but rest and trust in the intangible. Trust in the Lord God strong and mighty. Trust in the Lord who is mighty in battle. Elijah was not alone, for he had the power and might of God behind him. So the prophets of Baal, they on the mountain, begin to call upon their God. They are calling all day long. They're dancing at the altar, crying out. And you know what Elijah starts doing in verse 27? He starts to taunt them. He tells them, shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy. Maybe your god is traveling. Maybe he's on vacation, right? Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. Elijah sounds like some of y'all football fans, I know. So they start taunting their opponents. So they started cutting themselves with spears and swords until blood flowed to no avail. But Baal is silent. Baal doesn't say a word. So then it's Elijah's turn. He builds an altar of stones. He digs a ditch around it and puts the sacrifice on top of the wood and calls for water to be poured over his sacrifice. He didn't do that just once, not twice, but three times. Elijah calls upon God, and God sends fire down from heaven. It burns the sacrifice, the wood, and the stones, and it even licks up the water that's in the ditch. God proved on that mountain that he was more powerful than any false god. It was then that Elijah and the people killed all the false prophets of Baal. And after the victory over the prophets of Baal, we see in 1 Kings 18 and 41 that the drought is finally about to be over. Elijah said to Ahab, go and drink, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. So sum it up to say that clearly God is on Elijah's side. God was with him. It was clear that day on Mount Carmel who the true God was and who his true prophet was. If ever a moment had proved that someone had the backing of God, this was certainly one of those moments. Elijah was moving in signs and wonders. He had the demonstration of the Holy One behind him. But then Elijah's story takes a turn. Ahab goes and tells his wife Jezebel what happened. Now, there might be one or two men in the congregation that understand where this is going. Something goes down. You were there watching it take place, and now you got to go home and tell your wife what happened. Now, right there, you know there's about to be trouble. Because I want to remind you that those prophets that were killed on Mount Carmel, 400 of them sat at Jezebel's table, okay? They were her prophets and companions, and now they were dead. Ahab goes home and tells Jezebel about Elijah. He tells her how God had shown himself strong, and those prophets were dead. Now, Jezebel is angry, and she sends out a decree in 1 Kings 19:2 that says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them.' In other words, I'm going to get you, Elijah. I am coming for you, and I'm going to do to you what you did to them." So Elijah gets this word that his life is being sought after by Jezebel. Now, does Elijah call down fire from heaven on Ahab and his house? Does Elijah go to the palace and stand out there and let Jezebel know, "Look, you don't want none of this, Jezebel. You didn't see what I did on Mount Carmel." Okay, see, if it were me, I'd have been out there like Michael Jackson, like, "Who's bad?" I mean, I'd have been like, "Yes, you don't know nothing about this," because I had just demonstrated the power of God on Mount Carmel to your prophets, and now you're sending me a threat. So with all the demonstration that God had just shown through him, Elijah does none of those things. Elijah runs. There's a quote that came to mind when I read this. It says, "Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell like a fury like a woman scorned." Now, while there was no love between the two, I think the same can be said for Jezebel. Elijah was feeling the heat. Jezebel had a reputation. She had already killed the prophets of God, as recorded in 1 Kings 16. And he knew what she was capable of. So let's read 1 Kings 19:3. "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life when he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there." Elijah was running scared. He was in fear for his life and stays on the run from Jezebel for 40 days. He is so scared that he not only runs, but he asks God to kill him. He says in 1 Kings 9:4, "While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat under it, and prayed that he might die." Elijah said, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Have you ever gotten to the point where you just had enough? Times where you said, "I'm throwing my hands up. That is it. I am done." Elijah was at that point in his life, even after such a powerful demonstration. So Elijah has run from Jezebel and is hiding under a bush, praying to die. Now Romans 15:14 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So what can we glean from Elijah's story up to this point? What can the story of Elijah teach us? The first observation and the first point I want to make to you today is that God still calls you. We can be anointed by God and still experience moments of fear. We can be appointed by God and still wrestle with uncertainty. We can have an authentic and true call from God and just be frustrated. God could be using you mightily, and you still have bouts with insecurity and insufficiency and failure. Elijah did. Elijah was in that moment. David did. Abraham did. Moses did. But God still called them. Even with all of the miracle signs and wonders that Elijah did, Elijah is still afraid, and he wants to die. When I thought about this, I said, it's not always easy to balance our humanity and his divinity as God starts moving through us. In those times, don't be tempted to think less of God in you just because you're having a moment. Don't give into the narrative that you have to be some well put together package, never experiencing anything negative or never having a shortcoming to be used by God. Clearly, God was still using Elijah in conjunction with those broken places. Fear would never have come out of Elijah unless it was in him to begin with. Frustration and anxiety couldn't come out of him if it wasn't there to begin with. God knew who Elijah was before he called him, but he called him anyway to perform his will in the earth. Fundamentally, we are no different than Elijah. Fundamentally, we are just like Elijah. Elijah was a man who at some point decided that he was going to go all in for God. God saw in him a love and obedience that could be used. Did you know that Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh"? My God is Yahweh. This is the whole point of Elijah's call. God was using him to move his people back to worshiping the one and true and living God. May I ask you, what does your name mean? And I don't mean the name that your mother and father called you. God also has a name for you. In Isaiah 43:1, it says, "But now, this is what the Lord says, He created you, Jacob. He formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Now, what name? We all know that God has a history of changing the names of those who he called. God changed Abram's name, meaning high father, to Abraham, meaning father of the multitude. God changed Abraham's wife from Sarai, meaning princess, to Sarah, meaning mother of nations. God called Jacob's name, which meant supplanter, to Israel, meaning having power with God. In the New Testament, Jesus changed Simon's name, meaning God has heard, to Peter, meaning rock, when he first called him as a disciple. But guess what? There were times when Jesus would call Peter Simon even after changing his name. Why is that? Because there were times when Peter was contending with the divine call and his humanity. There were times when he was not behaving like the rock that God called him. So God had a divine plan and kept calling him anyway. So what does God call you? God has a name for you. He calls you forgiven. He calls you friend. He calls you his church. He may be calling some of you teacher. He may be calling some of you greeter. He may be calling some of you worshiper. He may be calling some of you writer and groundskeeper or giver. Are you living up to his name for you? Even though everything isn't a nice, neat little package, are you willing to answer when you hear his name for you? Elijah did. Even though he was running for life, afraid, he was walking out his name as a prophet of the living God. Hiding under a bush, yes. Fearing for his life, yes. But still called by God. One of the second observations that we make through the life of Elijah is God still cares about you. Even when we're off track, and I've been off track many times in my life, Lord, when we're off track, running, lost, afraid, God still cares. God still ministers to us. He still takes care of us. He made provision for Elijah in the wilderness. God sent an angel to feed Elijah not just once, but twice. In 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. God sends the angel to build him up until he is strong enough to journey for 40 days and 40 nights. You know what that says to me? That in our times of weakness, God still cares. And he is there to build us up so that we can finish the journey that he has set before us. Because sometimes the journey is too much. Sometimes the responsibility is too much. Sometimes the pain is too much. Sometimes the sickness has become too much. Sometimes the grief has become too much. But God is saying, "I am here." Yes, things might be all out of sorts right now, but I care and I'm here. Things might not be going the way you planned them to go, but I care and I'm here. I know you might be scared, Elijah. I know you might be scared, but I care and I am here. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, when I saw the word cast, I automatically thought of fishing, and I am not a fisher person. And the whole point of casting a line to the water to begin with is for the fishermen to catch a fish. So you bait this line and cast it into the water. Now, you might not get the response you're looking for the first time you cast it, okay? But any good fisherman is going to be patient. They're going to reel that thing back in and cast it back into the water. So what's this constant casting and waiting game? All up until there's some tension on that line, okay? Then you start reeling that fish in, and hopefully by the end you've got you some dinner. Hallelujah. Well, I feel like this is what God is saying here. He says, cast everything that you are carrying out to me. So first you don't feel nothing, keep casting. And keep casting it out to me. Keep casting it all to me, and I'll make the exchange with you that will feed you and strengthen you for the journey ahead. Why? Because I care about you. Thirdly, God is still convinced about you. In times when our hearts are failing us for fear, God keeps talking to us and giving us instruction and direction and wisdom that we need for the journey. Psalms 37:23 says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Ordered here may be translated established or upheld. That suggests to me that when you love God and submit your life to him and you desire to obey him, that he is there to firm up your steps. And I love that translation, made firm. Because sometimes in life, the direction that we are headed is not clear. We may not know what the next right move should be. Elijah didn't know what the next move should be, so he did what came natural to him. He ran. We may not have complete certainty when an opportunity presents itself. Like, is this 100% God? But we can rest in this beautiful assurance that God is there firming up each and every step we take so that ultimately all things will work together for our good. 1 Samuel 2:9 says that he guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for by his own strength no man prevails. This is something that we have to remember, that we will never prevail in our own strength. It is amazing how quickly Elijah forgot about that. Somehow he must have looked inside and said, okay, I don't have the power to withstand. I don't have the power to withstand this threat. But the truth is, Elijah was never operating out of his own strength to begin with, but the strength of God in him. And as believers, we are living and growing with the ebb and flow of life around us. Know that God is not expecting you to prevail in your own strength. God is not expecting you to prevail in your own strength. Let me say it again. God is not expecting you to prevail in your own strength. Isaiah 4 and 10 said, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Exodus 15 and 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me the victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." He is not expecting you to succeed on your own, and he is not expecting you to ever stand alone. He says, "I'm with you." So Elijah has now traveled 40 days and 40 nights and is in a cave. God started speaking to Elijah, and we pick up at 1 Kings 19, the end of verse 9 and 11. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled up his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And again God said, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" So there's a great and powerful wind. It tears the mountain apart and shatters the rocks, but God wasn't in the wind. Then there comes an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. There's even a fire, but it says that God was not in that fire. Then there's a gentle whisper, or as some translations call it, a small voice that moves Elijah into position. There is so much that you can unpack here and consider, but for the sake of this time, I'm going to make this one observation. God gave Elijah, in that moment, just what he needed. God met Elijah where he was, because even though he was hiding and even though he was scared, God was still convinced about Elijah. God was still convinced that Elijah was a vessel that he could use. Yes, God could have spoken in the force of the wind, and God could have spoken in the might of the earthquake, and yes, he could have spoken in the intensity of the fire, but that is not where God in his sovereign power decided to commune with Elijah. Maybe Elijah didn't need a consuming fire. Maybe he didn't need a burning bush like the one that appeared to Moses. Maybe he needed to be reminded by God that I'm still here with you. Maybe he needed to be reminded of the God that was in him. And God chose a whisper to do that. You see, Elijah and God had a relationship. And in that cave, God was doing for Elijah what God had always done for Elijah. God was meeting him at the place of his need as his servant. During the famine, you have to remember, God sent ravens to feed him. God raised up a widow woman to take care of him. God sent an angel to feed him. God took care of Elijah the way he had always been doing, because he was still convinced about Elijah. And just like Elijah, God is still convinced about you and his ability to move through you. And he is willing to meet you at the place of your need. And he's willing to meet you right where you are. God used a still small voice to draw Elijah to the front of the cave. What is God using to draw you? Can I suggest that sometimes we need to disconnect from being so familiar with what God was in that we can't get with what God is in? We can be blind to what God is doing, looking for what God was doing. God is trying to do a new thing, and we are holding on to the old thing. What is God using to draw you in this season? And are you willing to respond to what God is using? You know, I just love Elijah's response. It said he used his cloak to cover, but some translations say he covered his head with his mantle, and he moves toward that stillness. That mantle represents the thing that God called you to do. That mantle represents the gift, the talents, the thing that God has endowed your life with. And again, he says, what are you doing here? When Elijah gets to the front of the cave. You know, God never asked a question that he didn't already have the answer to. And he knew why Elijah started running for his life. He knew why Elijah was hiding in that cave. And I believe that question was more for Elijah than it ever was for God. God was calling Elijah to himself. He was calling Elijah to come awake. And that's why I love the fact that he takes hold of his mantle. You see, when God speaks, it should draw us, just like it did to Elijah, to become closer and closer to God. It should draw us to what God has spoken about us. It should draw us closer to answer the question, what am I doing here? It should draw us to answer the question, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Hiding in a cave with the God of my salvation behind me. I'll close with this because I told you I don't talk long. When I finally made it to the surgeon's office, let me say, I can't begin to tell you the little places all along where God was ordering and firming up my steps. I just don't have time to tell you all of what God did. But when I finally made it to that surgeon's office, my surgeon walked into the room and started drawing on the wall. He said, Miss Guthrie, the cyst must go. We have to take it out. And I'm standing there kind of blindsided, like, what are we talking about? My surgeon said that this cyst was the size of an egg on my pancreas, okay? My surgeon, in no uncertain terms, let me know that day I had been given a gift. He said, and I quote, there are people dying to receive what you have received today. There are people literally dying every day to receive the gift that you received. Indeed, that cyst that was detected by the pathology report was indeed headed towards pancreatic cancer. In a year or two, I would have been fighting for my life. When I was in that season, laying in that bed, I was thinking, Lord, what am I doing here? Like, I've been faithful. I try to be a good mom. I try to be a good wife. I try to serve you. I'm called by you. I try to do the right things. What am I, come on now, doing here? I didn't find the immediate answer. I didn't find the immediate answer, but one thing I can say, just like Elijah, I was afraid. And to this day, while I in no way believe that God was the author of that situation, God used and will use that situation to accomplish his goal, just like he did with Elijah. Because you know what happened after Elijah takes his mantle and moves to the front of the cave. God is talking with him and God gives him instruction. God gives him some instruction and he returns back to King Ahab with the strength of the Lord inside of him. And by the end, The blood of Ahab and Jezebel is being licked up by the dogs. Why? Because even after Elijah is running scared, God still called him. Even after he's hiding under the bush, God still cared about him. Even after he was hiding in the cave for 40 days, God is still convinced about it. And he allowed the will of God to be accomplished in Israel. And he answered the question of what we were really doing here. So can I encourage you this morning and say to you that no matter where you're standing, no matter what your mantle is, no matter what you're hearing God say in this season, God is convinced about you. God is convinced about you. God cares about you. God is still calling you. He's saying, I put something in you. I've given you a plan. I've given you a call. I've given you a hope. I've given you a future. I just need you to come awake. Shake yourself like Elijah did and know what I'm using to draw you so that when you come and move towards me, I can give you the instruction that you need for the journey. I can give you the instruction that you need for the journey. Amen. Amen. Come on, put your hands together. Hallelujah.